Suffering as a Christian. Does this seem strange to you? I think that anyone who counts this strange, and that's exactly what Peter does here in the verse that we begin with here, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. If this does seem strange to you, then really we are but baby Christians. Only a baby Christian would think it strange that we would be called to suffer. Little do we know about the Psalms, where you have the cries and the deep laments of the men of God crying out, where the psalmist said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Little do we know of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who for only a short time enjoyed popularity with great crowds. And it wasn't long until our Lord had to say, "Will ye also go away?" And those who hailed and shouted him as king were soon shouting, "Crucify him." Little do we remember the words of our Lord Jesus, "As they hated me, so shall they hate you." If we think that suffering as a Christian is strange, then little do we understand the enmity that God has put between the children of this world and the children of God. Back in Genesis 3:15, where God said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And immediately you see that in the first family, Cain and Abel, that Cain, in his wrath and in his anger, slew his own brother. And that enmity, that bitterness, is something that is experienced by every generation of God-fearing God's people, and they've had to endure the opposition, the enmity of the world. The Apostle Paul understood the nature of this enmity whenever he said, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." And it would seem from that statement that no believer is going to escape. And you're not living very long in this world as a professing Christian with your flag flying high, "I'm a believer in the gospel," until people will try to pull down that flag and oppose you. Now, Peter understood the nature of this enmity, and he says here in chapter 4, in verse 12, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." Now, notice the terms, the fiery trial. Now, I don't think we need to interpret this as literal fire, that each one of us would endure the heat and the burning of some fiery flame. But just like fire, it will be very painful. Fire is exceedingly painful. I think I'd rather get a nail through my hand than to get my hand severely burned. It would be most painful. And what Peter is speaking of here about the fiery trial, which is to try us, that it would be a very painful experience. And like fire, it would also be very damaging. It would set us back. And it becomes a great cost. And it's likened by the Lord to taking up a cross. It's cumbersome. It's a great burden. And it brings grief and tears to our hearts. Now, already, the Christians to whom Peter was writing this particular letter were scattered and pilgrims in the earth. They were what we have named the diaspora, the pilgrims. They were strangers outside the land of Israel. And as Christians, they were to endure many sufferings for the Lord Jesus. Now, that led me to this question. Just how difficult was it to be a Christian when Peter wrote to these people this first letter? Now we're going to have to answer that. We're going to have to try and date the time when Peter wrote this letter. And we're going to try and fit it into the historical picture of that age of the Roman world in which Peter lived and these Christians to whom he was writing. Now, a very important pivotal date is the year AD 64. And that was the year that Rome was burned. And you've often heard about Nero, the emperor, that he fiddled while the city of Rome burned. That's usually a tribute to his callousness and to his carelessness. But that burning of Rome was attributed to Christians. And after that began a tremendous widespread persecution. And we know that it was because of that persecution after the burning of Rome that the Apostle Paul was executed. And many suffered horrendous oppositions. Now, Peter must have written this letter prior to the year AD 64, prior to the burning of Rome, because it is believed that Peter also lost his life around that time, somewhere post the burning of Rome, somewhere around AD 64. Now, Peter was writing this letter then some short few years prior, maybe around AD 60, AD 62, somewhere around there perhaps. And we have to try and focus our gaze upon what was life like prior to that time. Now, there was not this raging persecution from the Roman Empire. That had not yet begun. In fact, I don't think that the Roman Empire even began to take Christianity as a serious threat up until that time. Christians were looked upon really as a sect of Judaism and as a very small branch of religious people. So what issues did Christians face when Peter wrote these words, "Think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you"? Well, one thing we could think of is that Peter might have been a prophet. And he was predicting there's going to be horrendous things coming for Christians. But I want to get the mindset of what they were actually enduring already to profess the Lord Jesus. Well, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1:1, we read here that the strangers scattered, that's the diaspora, we get a look at where they lived. And they are scattered where? Throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of these countries are in Asia Minor. Now, in chapter 5, the letter was written from Babylon, which is away over in Persia. And Peter must have been there, and he was ministering to the dispersed Jews of that part of the world. But his focus is people living in Asia Minor. Now, we've got quite a lot of information in the New Testament about the people, the churches, the travels of Paul in these areas where churches were planted. And we know that there was a church at Galatia, Bithynia, which is up in the northern hilly part. There certainly were churches. And that is the location of where these people were living. Now, do you remember Paul meeting a couple in the city of Corinth called Priscilla and Aquila? They were a part of a dispersed group from the city of Rome. Because Claudius, who was the emperor before Nero, he ordered all the Jews out of Rome. Now, at that time, they didn't really distinguish much between Jews and Christians. Christians were just looked upon as a small sect. So there were believers, Christians, in Rome that were sent out along with the colony of Jews. And Paul met Priscilla and Aquila in the city of Corinth and encouraged one another. And so we see that they were uprooted. We can see that they were exiled out of the place of their preferred residence. And most of the hostility that these people faced was not really a persecution like being carried off to the amphitheater or fed to the lions or living in the catacombs under the city of Rome. All of that came much later. The greatest opposition that these first-generation Christians faced was from Judaism. There was a hostile opposition against people converting from Judaism to Christianity. And many of the beatings of Paul the Apostle were from the Jewish factions. In fact, the allegations that were against him were by Jews that led him to appeal to Caesar and led him eventually to his prison cell in Rome. So much of the opposition, the hardships that these early Christians endured was from Judaizers, the religious so-called elite, and they made life extremely difficult to the point where they were uprooted, cast out. And if you think of Paul at his conversion, that would have been a little earlier, of course, when Paul was converted. But you think of the mission that he was on, away up north to Damascus. He had letters from the scribes, from the religious Judaizers, to haul living Christians, incarcerate them, cast them into prison cells, demanded their blood, and sometimes their lives. And that's the kind of treatment that these Christians were receiving. They were being hunted. There was also a very subtle attack to try and lure them back to Judaism. There was what they called, we call the Galatian heresy, is this: you can be a Christian, but don't give up your Jewish rites and ceremonies. You still need to be circumcised. You still need the Levitical forms of worship. And that was a very subtle attack to lure Christians back to their roots. And when you read the book of Hebrews, that's what that book is all about. It is about the subtle attack upon the hearts and minds of new Christians, baby Christians, many of them, certainly first-generation Christians, to try and lure them back. Now, let's go to Hebrews 10. We'll take a little window into this. Hebrews chapter 10. And, of course, you know Hebrews 11 very well, that the author of the book of Hebrews gives an example of all these worthies who, through faith, endured. Well, Hebrews 10, verse 32, you will see just a little bit of the hardship that these Christians were facing. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. Now you would have to understand that that means after you were converted, after that you were born again, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. These Jewish converts who were saying to mom and dad, I'm going to be baptized as a Christian, will you come? You can imagine the outpouring of incensed religious wrath that was poured out in many homes where one member of the family claimed that they were now a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you read on a little bit in verse 33, you'll see a little more. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. So if you're walking down the street and you happen to cross the road to join up with a Christian who maybe a little earlier had come out and professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and you were seen talking with that Christian, you became a companion of that person. Then you were talked about. You were made a gazing stock. You were reproached simply because you associated with other Christians. And my, if the word got out that you went to one of their meetings, that you went to hear the preaching of Christians. You can imagine the opposition. Now, this gets worse as you read on in verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, what could that refer to, the spoiling of your goods? Whatever property, whatever possessions they had, the wrath of their family, friends, and community rose up and just trashed things, deliberately, violently, trashing their goods. It says, spoiling your goods. So why did they endure this? Well, he goes on to speak there in verse 34, that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And the author of Hebrews goes on that line and then gets into chapter 11 and he talks about the great worthies of Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and right down the line to people who suffered life, limb, property, all for the gospel, all for their faith in the Lord. And so that's the kind of world where these Christians lived and were seeking to bear testimony for the Lord Jesus. Now, coming back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, you'll notice how Peter addresses these Christians. He says to them in verse 12, beloved, beloved. Peter comes to them with a fatherly heart to encourage, to come alongside. Now, he's going to have some very hard things to say to them, but he does it in love. And I think we can all learn from this as believers and as we seek to be an encourager of those who go through difficult things. Nothing is ever gained through harshness. Christians need to be loved. And as you think of these poor souls as they came out of Judaism, declared that they were now a Christian, the opposition, the hostility, the violence that they faced in their cultures, and then to come into the circle of God's people, they needed that fervent charity that Peter wrote off in this chapter. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Brotherly love. That ought to be the atmosphere of the church. Because in the world, there just isn't any of that. And in some ways, the world in which we live is not much different. Perhaps where you work, perhaps even in your greater family circle, there's not much encouragement for you. In fact, they wonder why you ever want to be a Christian. And they would seek to pull your flag down and to have you to go back to the world. And so the church, the fellowship of the saints, is to be a place of encouragement, a place of ministry, and a place of help. Now, on down this chapter, as we get back here to 1 Peter 4 and stick to these words that Peter has for these suffering Christians, you'll notice that Peter, firstly, he counters the strange thoughts of Christians in suffering. Now, in verse 12, he is saying, count it not strange. And he is saying that it's to be fully expected. What you're going through, this hostility that you're enduring, these hardships, it's not a strange thing. It is the lot of Christians in this fallen, sinful world that is no friend to grace. Now, the strange thinking that many people pick up when going through these things is, first of all, they think they're going through it alone. And that's often the devil's isolation tactic. And if the devil can make a Christian think, well, there's no one else that's going through what I'm going through, and no other Christian ever had to endure the things that I'm enduring, then that becomes a recipe for discouragement. The other strange thinking that many people pick up is that the providence of God is failing them. God has promised to provide. He has promised to go before us, to guide us, to direct us. He's our shepherd. We shall not want. And here I am, in trouble, opposed, reproached, where is my God in the midst of these trials? And Peter addresses that. And of course, the promises of the Lord. Many Christians get the idea that once you become a Christian, you're going to escape every little bit of trouble in this world, that you will have blue sky days all the way to heaven, and that you will never be opposed. Now, sometimes evangelists are to blame for giving that impression to people whom they invite to be Christians. And in their whole method of evangelism, they try to paint a very rosy picture that it's going to be an easy life as a Christian. Well, the Lord Jesus never promised an easy life. He promised a cross. He promised reproach, that we would be as the offscouring of the world. And that's the thinking that we need to adopt. Also, this fiery trial, so painful, so hurtful, so hard to bear, that it severs family, and sometimes it can even sever husband and wife. One gets converted, one gets on fire for God, and the other partner says, I can't take this. Or a son or daughter, a teenager in the home, becomes a Christian, and all they get at home is discouragement. It could work in many different angles, and it's very painful. I have known young people to be cast out of homes, turfed out, told never to come back until they give up their notions about Christianity. In my course of visitation this week, I visited a home where I was given a big stack of old magazines and booklets, and they said, Ian, just use whatever is helpful to you. Well, I went through that, and I found a little book called Pedon the Prophet. I've read the story before in Scottish history, but this little book focused upon the ministry of one man during the Covenanter years in the 1600s. During that period, which was really a second Reformation, because Scotland had two Reformations. The first was under men like John Knox and Patrick Hamilton in the 1500s. Then, 100 years later, there was great opposition to the preaching of the gospel, and for about 50 years, men took this solemn covenant that they would never give up the gospel, and they would never attend preaching that was not biblical. Well, in 1660, this is after the death of Oliver Cromwell, Charles II was brought to the throne, and he brought in several acts. Number one, the exercise of the common prayer book in every form of worship. And in Scotland, it was Presbyterians forced to adopt the Anglican form of worship with the prayer book and also an Anglican preacher. Well, that didn't sit well. In 1662 was the year of the Great Ejection, when under Charles II, over 2,000 ministers were put out of their pulpits because they would not sign to use the common book of prayer. Those were the days of John Bunyan, when he was imprisoned for many years and he wrote his Pilgrim's Progress in a prison cell. And in Scotland, this man, Alexander Pedon, he was 33 years old when he was ordained in a little church called New Luce, down in the southwest corner of Scotland, just a few miles from Stranraer, where there is a ferry service and where we actually today have a Free Presbyterian church. Just a few miles from there, this man, Alexander Pedon, commenced his ministry. 3 years later, this command was given by the king and Archbishop Laud, his religious secretary, and the mandate went out to use the Common Book of Prayer. Well, he wouldn't do it, and he left the pulpit. And the story tells how he hit the pulpit three times with his Bible and said, "Cursed be the man that comes to preach another gospel in this pulpit." Well, for the next 26 years, Alexander Peden was a fugitive in the hills of Scotland. For five of those years, he was imprisoned in the Bass Rock, which is way up in the northeast near Aberdeen, a horrible place that was taken over as a prison place for these non-conformist ministers and people that would not bow the knee. And by a very strange act of providence, he was taken out. He was to be shipped, exiled to Virginia, but he prophesied, and he was sometimes called as Peden the prophet. He prophesied that no ship would ever take him and the others across the ocean. They went down to south of England where they were to board that ship, and the captain refused to take on board these prisoners. Somehow, through the confusion, he was free to go and went back to his fugitive days of preaching in the hillsides. These were the days of the conventicles, outdoor preaching, which Charles II tried to ban and used his dragoons to stop. Anybody that attempted to preach in the open air was to be imprisoned. Anyone that supported these outdoor field preachers were likewise to be imprisoned. And on went the days of persecution. Alexander Peden saw horrendous things through those years. And at the age of 60, just 2 years before William of Orange arrived in 1688, which was the introduction of a new monarchy, an act of resolution that gave religious liberty to the people of England, Scotland, Ireland and Wales. Just 2 years before William of Orange arrived, Alexander Peden died, not as a prisoner, but as a free man, preaching the gospel in the hillsides of Scotland. Why am I saying these things tonight? Because Peter says, "Count it not strange, the fiery trials which are to try you." You see, these men, these covenanters, they didn't turn their back on God and say, "This is too difficult." They didn't say, "God is failing them." They knew that they lived in a world that was hostile to grace, to Christ, and they were willing to suffer. And in that little book of Alexander Peden, there are many stories of individuals who endured. Now, if you move to verse 13 tonight, you will see that Peter speaks to them of their fellowship in Christ's sufferings. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." What is this? Partakers of Christ's sufferings. When you suffer as a Christian, you are enduring not necessarily the same afflictions, but like afflictions for the same reason. You are the butt of the same enmity and opposition that the Lord Jesus endured. And in that way, you take part in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. You are on his side. And this is the way that we must walk if we would serve him and enjoy his fellowship with us. Now, Peter, who wrote these words, he knew this truth directly from the Lord. And I'll not get you to turn to it, but I'll tell you about it. In John 21, that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "There's coming a day that you're going to lay down your life for me." And of course, Many questions were going up. What exactly is the Lord referring to? And the Lord gave to Peter the heads up that one day you're going to lay down your life for me. Another will carry you about and you will suffer and lay down your life for me. Now, you think of those words coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus right to you. And here they're living in these days of hostility and opposition from various quarters. And he is saying, count it not strange. You see, the Lord spoke to me and warned me that I would have to lay down my life for this gospel that I am preaching, that I would be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. Now, the history on this is not easy to be very certain, but tradition goes a long way to establish that Peter did indeed lay down his life around the year 64 after the burning of the city of Rome. And tradition says that he was martyred, crucified on a cross, upside down. Now, again, the history on that is very difficult to document. But here is one record. It comes from Clement of Rome, who wrote about 90 AD. And he said in his letter to the Corinthians, let us take the noble examples of our own generation. Through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most just pillars of the church were persecuted and came even unto death. Peter, through unjust envy, endured not one or two, but many labors, and at last, having delivered his testimony, departed unto the place of glory due to him. In other words, he died the way the Lord prophesied that he would die. Peter could not run from suffering and serve the Lord, and neither can we. That's the message. Count it not strange to be a partaker of Christ's suffering. We are to rejoice. And if you remember when Paul was converted, that the word through Ananias was, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, when you take the attitude, as Peter was writing to these Christians, you've got to change your attitude. It's not about how little we can suffer. It's not whether we should suffer. It's a matter that we, to enjoy, to be partakers of Christ's sufferings, we will suffer. And that is the attitude that we adopt, and that becomes the fortitude, the determination, the very steel that makes up the Christian. Now, you go on to verse 13, you'll see that Peter reminds them of the future joy of Christians who suffer. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, obviously, on that day, when the Lord returns and his glory is declared, that the tables are going to be turned. And the issue will not be, how little can I get away from suffering? The issue on that day will be, how much did you suffer for the Lord? How greatly did you endure that you might be a witness for the Lord Jesus? You see, every prick of suffering here will be a share in the bank of joy in heaven. And those who suffered much on earth will be the worthies in heaven. If I may take a little word from Hebrews 11, where the apostle says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So those who suffer will enjoy a better resurrection. And the argument simply is, it's better to be raised up on the resurrection day than to be raised up from a deathbed on earth, or raised up from the bed of suffering on earth, and there will be future joy. And that is the motivation of the Christian. And so you and I need an eye for the glory that shall be revealed. And that can't be compared. Now, verse 14, I'm just going down this chapter here little by little, picking up what Peter is saying to these Christians about their sufferings. Peter points out in verse 14 the confirmation of a Christian suffering. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God. What is this? Well, it's martyr's grace. It's the grace that a martyr receives when he is suffering for the Lord. Let me tell you of a young minister I read of in that book, Alexander Peden the Prophet, a young man called Hugh McKeel. He grew up in a minister's home. He was a son of the manse. He knew the gospel from an early age. And when he was 20 years old, he was licensed to preach the gospel. A verse was written by one of his hearers, and it says, he had beauty which might well endear. No blemish in his body did appear. Some great thing sparkled in the blushing face. Integrity that lovely brow did grace. He was admired. He was looked upon as a young champion for the gospel. This young man, somewhere around 20 years of age, was on his way to Rullion Green, where the Covenanters were holding an outdoor meeting and the Dragoons were hunting them down. Now, Hugh McKeel did not get to that scene, neither the meeting nor the battle, but was stopped on a roadway and found to have a sword in his possession. Thereby, he was arrested and imprisoned. Now, all the pleas of family, friends, and even gentry and well-known ladies that pleaded for his life fell upon deaf ears, because Archbishop Sharp was out for this young man's life because he had preached a sermon where he had referred him to him as the Judas of the church. And of course, he was now out for his blood. He was taken to Edinburgh, where he was incarcerated for a while, and then he was brought out to the gallows to be put to death at Grass Market in Edinburgh. He was dragging behind his leg that had been put in what they called the boot. It was a form of torture where they put wooden a frame around the leg and foot, and they screwed and drove in wedges until it crushed the bones in his foot and leg. As he was taken out to the scaffold, he dragged that tortured leg behind him, and he climbed up the scaffold. He was heard to say, every rung was a step nearer heaven. And then he gave what was called his seraphic swan song. And these are the words: farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God the Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. And there he laid down his life. How could this very young man welcome death? There's no doubt that he was given a martyr's grace. And if you read that text very, very carefully, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That's martyr's grace. And every time that you are reproached, every time that you are opposed for being a witness for the Lord Jesus, you receive something of that glory and that grace that is given to the Lord's suffering people. Now, you'll only get that martyr's grace when you're in the fire of persecution. If you withdraw and run the other way, you will not be given coward's grace. But if you stand up for the Lord, you will be given martyr's grace. And in the afflictions and the trials of life, you will prove God's grace is all sufficient. Let me tell you one more little story about a woman that even Alexander Peden used as an illustration in one of his sermons. He said, there was a poor widow in the countryside as I came through that was worth many of you. When she was asked how she did in this ill time, she answered that she did very well and got more good out of one verse of the Bible now than she did in auld lang syne. That was Scottish for in the old days. In the days of persecution, she got more out of one verse of the Bible than in previous times. You see, God gives grace when we're in the fire of trial and tribulation. And you can get that grace too. Whatever you are enduring for the Lord as a Christian, and I do not for a moment negate or take away from the difficulties that many of God's people endure in these times. Sometimes it's loneliness. Sometimes it's just the cold shoulder. Sometimes it's just you're written off as of any use. And sometimes you might even be vilified in word or letter and despised. And it's hard to take. It's hard to take. And you know that I don't settle for that old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words do hurt. And it's from the lip of the devil, and they're trying to wound you because you are standing up on the side of the Lord Jesus. But in that moment, in that difficult experience, the Spirit of God and of glory resteth upon you. And this is the strange thing, that the day when the world is against us can be our happiest day on earth. The day when we are rejected by the ungodly is the day when the Lord pours in his grace into our hearts. That's what Peter is setting out here in this very verse. And then he goes on to talk about the happiness of the Christian. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And then down in verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. There it is. And there you see Peter's encouragement, Peter's loving, fatherly, pastorly touch. Beloved, beloved, think on these things. Count it not strange. Now, I don't know what you face tomorrow, Monday morning, through the week. I don't know what the world will try to do to you. But don't count it strange that the world will have no time and indeed oppose your Christian walk. But the Lord will give you his grace, and he'll give you his Spirit. And whatever is in the future for God's people and the Lord's church, the Lord will not forsake us. He will be our portion.